For those that are watching, it is storming here in West Ashley, and so I'm going to go ahead and get started a little bit early. Just so you know, in case the video suddenly and abruptly stops, if we have power flicker at all, that's enough to drop the internet connection and the computer will restart. And so it's going to just kind of cut abruptly. I'll be able to tell by looking at the stream if we're live or not. And so I will just pick up where we left off in case that does happen. It's thundering and lightning, so just be aware of that. We are picking up in the book of James, chapter 1. And I believe we left off around verse 13 or so. So let's just kind of continue this context. If you would like more of an introduction, I would refer you to the first class from last week. I talk about the author, the early date of the book, the purpose of the book, essentially, and then, of course, verses 1 through 13 or 14 to kind of give you some more introduction. So, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, this is a different Greek word, if I remember correctly, from the various trials of verse 2. And so we have a kind of a different meaning here. A trial, I would reckon, would be kind of explained to a difficulty in life that gives you the opportunity to either become a more mature and better person, or it can make you falter and fail. A temptation is a thing that we see that kind of Greek word used as a lure. We've discussed that recently, the idea of being lured away from righteousness into sin by things that entice us. That's kind of the main idea here. So again, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted or being lured into sin, I am being tempted by God. That's, I guess, the main point of the book of Job. If you remember, Job is the earliest book we have in the Old Testament, as far as we're aware. It was written under the patriarchal period, which is before the Mosaic period. Moses wrote the first five books of the Pentateuch, and so it's likely that Job predates the writings of Moses, if in fact Job is the author and not somebody else by inspiration. So if you remember Job, he was a righteous and upright man before God. He took care of himself, his wife, his family, offered sacrifices, which was outside of the purview of the Mosaic law, but he was still righteous. And so we kind of assume from that he's a patriarch, offering sacrifices for his family before the law of Moses was in effect. Satan comes from the earth and presents himself before God on a certain day, and to kind of use that accommodative language so we can understand that there is they're outside time and space, but there's still some kind of action going on, a linear action anyway. And so Satan says, there's no one righteous down there on earth. And he says, have you considered my servant or slave Job? He's upright before me. He always does what he's supposed to do. And so God gives Satan the ability to take away from him, essentially, at the end of the day, everything except his life. And so that's very, very important to understand. But so Job is basically taking everything away from him, including his health, his children, his other family. His wife says just to curse God and die. And the whole book of Job is him trying to figure out, with the so-called help of his friend, or his friends rather, three friends, that they say, well, you must have done something sinful for God to be punishing you like this. And at the end of the book, it really kind of comes down to, if you want to boil it down to one particular theme, is God is in control. The things that happen to us, they happen to us for a reason. They may be difficult. They may be near impossible to weather. But with God as your strength, you can make it through literally anything this world can throw at you. It's much easier said than lived through. But that's basically the whole point. And so I think James in verse 13, throwing out this piece of information that let no one say when he is tempted, he's being tempted by God. That is a natural assumption from us, right? As the created beings, we know God is all-loving, also all-powerful, so why do evil things happen? Well, we can look up and ask him why, and maybe even put the blame on him unfairly from time to time. So James is addressing that right out of the gate here, that when you're tempted, away from righteousness, be aware that you know that God is not the one who is doing it to you. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. For what it's worth, this middle clause here, for God cannot be tempted with evil, some people have kind of pulled that away from the overall meaning of James and said, well, you know, Jesus, he is God in the flesh. He's all God, all man, however that works. And so this verse says that God cannot be tempted with evil. And so every time that Jesus was tempted, it really wasn't a real tempting. There was no real option for Jesus to fail. And I think theologically, I guess abstractly, that might make a little bit of sense. You know, if Jesus did fail, where would the plan of God be for salvation? It would mean that God was wrong when it comes to Genesis chapter 3, when it comes to all the prophecies. But I think on a more practical level, if it wasn't a real temptation, if he really didn't feel the pull to leave God's word, then the Hebrews writer got it wrong when he said that he was tempted in all points just like we are, yet without sin. Because if he really didn't feel what it meant to be tempted in a true sense, then how can he be the best high priest for us? So, I don't know. It's not a big deal to me. These are these kind of theological points that you could write a whole book about, I suppose, if you really cared that much. But I don't focus in on these kinds of details with enough concern, because at the end of the day, it's kind of semantics for me. You know, you can go to the Greek, you can go to the Hebrew, you can go to the English, you can talk about what verses mean what, but for me, I think the overall thing here is to keep it in the context, right? It does blend together. There's an overall thematic message of the Bible, no doubt about that. But when it comes to James here being a very practical book, I'm not going to take this pragmatic piece of information, just knowing that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, and then trying to fit that into a narrative of talking about the deity of Christ. That's not really my idea of fun. I don't enjoy that. So take that for what it's worth. Anyway, verse 14, but each person is tempted. So instead of God being the one tempting you, that like you previously thought, here's the real information, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured, that's the ESV, and enticed by his own desire or lust, in the New King James, King James. So when you look at this, the word lure here is perfect because it's literally what the Greek word means. It's the idea of bait, right? The bait and switch that we talk about in heist movies and such, and also the bait and switch when it comes to fishing. You've got a piece of bait, and there's a hook in the middle of that piece of bait. And so when a fish sees that lure, he's tempted, he goes after that piece of food, and he gets caught, right? That's kind of the main word picture here from verse 14. So you're enticed by your own desire, and then verse 15 is very significant here, especially in practical terms. Then, so we see a progression from the original lure that is there, the desire or lust that is there. If it progresses, desire, when it has conceived, so we have the image of it being pregnant, right, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let's slow down here and kind of break this down. Are we, as New Testament Christians, going to be lured to go into sin? Is there temptation out there? Yes. Is it from God? No. What would we need to go after that lure, that desire? We're going to need to be to have that lust or that desire for it, right? We have to actively move towards that desire, which we know is sinful. And then when we go forward with that and we take that temptation, what does that produce? It produces sin. Okay. Now, right there, it shows us that Christians can sin. That shouldn't blow anyone's mind. But here's the real kicker for us. And then the very last clause of verse 15, and sin, when it is fully grown, when it has matured. You have the picture here almost of conception from verse 14. You have pregnancy, verse 15, part B. You have the birth of a thing, and 15, part B, 2, if you will. And then you have the maturing of that person or that thing into adulthood. That's the end of verse 15. So don't miss the progression there, right? That's very important because we can stop it before it's fully grown, is the main point. And the imagery here is very evocative, so I don't want to get pulled away from that. This is by no means talking about the death of a child in a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense, when you have the idea of sin progressing and maturing, meaning we've not repented of it, we've not gone back to God through prayer, we've not tried to repent of that and move away from that kind of action in the future, that's when it can mature. But if we're allowing it to mature and we're nurturing it and we're allowing it into our lives, that sin in our life can bring forth death. The kind of prime example to me is David, King David. Great man, a man after God's own heart, it's recorded. But he was human. He committed sin. And the biggest one that we are aware of is with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his mighty men of valor named Uriah from the land of the Hittites. And Uriah the Hittite was away fighting war for David and for Israel. And David got tempted when he saw Bathsheba on the roof bathing. He called for her. It progressed. She became pregnant. He tried to lie and bring him back from combat, have him sleep with his wife to try to cover up the illegitimate pregnancy. He tried what he could to get him drunk and so on. And then eventually it led forth to him saying, we can't let this happen. Put him on the hottest part of the battle. Let him die to the enemy. And it progressed, obviously. It went from him just beholding a beautiful woman who was not his wife. And that led to another thing. And it eventually, thankfully, was stopped by Nathan the prophet being sent to him, told him a parable or an allegory about a poor man who only had one little ewe sheep that he loved more than anything else in the world. And then you had the king of this land going and killing this beloved lamb of this shepherd. And David reacted in such a way that was not lawful. He said, you know, go and take this man's life. So what he's saying here is this king killed a lamb, and he is then worthy of death. And here is King David taking someone else's wife and then killing the husband in combat by the enemy. So David's essentially condemning himself. And so he finally comes to himself. He repents. He fasts. He tries to do what he can to make it right. And that's when he's stopping it here in verse 15. He's not letting that sin become fully grown to bring forth death. Saul, on the other hand, the king before David, he never really repented. He said he was sorry, but he never really repented. That progression of his actions just kept going and going and going, and he committed suicide at the very end of his life. So, anyway, those two illustrations kind of paint the picture for us here. James is leaning on that kind of descriptive language to tell us more about what sin does to our life, why temptation is there, who brings forth that temptation, and so on. So verse 16, we have this thought, and it's a good thought because it's kind of away from the text, but I want to focus in on just for one moment. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, or brethren, or brothers and sisters. So it's kind of odd for him to throw that here. I'm like, of course, it's good advice to not be deceived, but how does that fit the context here? Well, I think you could be deceived about the origin of temptation. That's probably an important thing to remember. You could be deceived about the reality behind the sinful things that entice us, meaning we think it's a good trade to exchange our eternity for temporary pleasure. That's a trick. That's deception. That's how Satan works, or the tempter works, right? We also have the deception about the idea of the end road of sin If you keep living in sin and going down that road without turning back, where does that lead? It leads to death. Don't be deceived about that. Then also, I think it kind of connects the dots for us to verses 17 and 18. So if you originally began this context thinking that temptations in your life are a direct result from God sending things to you, don't be deceived about that, because verse 17, every good and every perfect or mature or full-grown gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. How is he the Father of lights? Well, he created light, would be a good way to kind of explain that. Without light, there would only be darkness. And if you want more commentary on that, I suggest go to the Gospel account of John chapter 1, and you kind of see how God made the world in light, but they loved the darkness more because they could hide from the light from God. God sent his light into the earth, meaning through Jesus, and they rejected that light. So that's kind of a more detailed description from John very much later in the Christian history of the early canon. So the Father of lights, with whom, or with God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know how you look at a sundial back in the day? I mean, you might have never seen one in real life, but the concept essentially is you have a dial, a disc, and you have a wedge somewhere along there towards the middle. And as the sun is streaking across the sky, the shadow reflected from that wedge would kind of give you an indication, like a minor kind of imperfect clock as to how many hours of daylight you have left. And so there's no streaking of the sun, the great light in the sky with God. There's no change. He's constant. Verse 18, of his own will, of his own desire, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So the first people to be reborn by the gospel of God, that first century Christians were that. They were the first generation. And James is kind of remarking on that in verse 18. Verse 19, we then transition to the idea of, now that we've been born again by the word of truth, how do we live? How do we behave? Know this, my beloved brethren. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our own earthly physical anger is not going to result in God being well pleased. Were there times when Jesus was angry or God was angry? Yes. Were they righteous in their anger? Yes. Do we always act with that kind of precision when we're angry? No. And so the overall motto here is being quick to hear. So always ready to be able to listen, especially instead of speaking. Be slow to speak, meaning when you choose to say something, ponder what those things are, and then slow to anger. If you're going to get angry, make sure it is righteous anger that we can have towards unrighteous things. So this is kind of a motto of my father-in-law growing up. I remember hearing him say this often to a teenage daughter of his, and saying it to me too, for that matter. And the more I've lived, the more true this all rings. And well, I'm going to come back to this thought a little bit later in the book of James, chapter 2, talking about the idea of the tongue, or our speech would be a more precise way to say it, because I've got some stories for you. So we'll put that aside for the moment, and then we'll keep reading. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and instead of that, receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So in other words, lay down sin, pick up the word of God. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So when you put down sinful things and you pick up the word of God, make sure you don't just pick it up, but you walk with it, that you do what you are supposed to do with that word. Verse 23, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, because he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. This is a little bit of an illustration I have a hard time grasping the meaning of in a practical sense, because we live in an age where it's not really hard to find a mirror, is it? If you don't have a mirror, you can turn your selfie camera on and you can just look at yourself all day long. It's one of our new national pastimes. It's to just look at pictures of ourselves. You know, we always pick on teenage girls for doing it, but you know, guys do it too. And so we know what we look like. And if we're not sure what we look like, we can check again. And this illustration, though, is a bit more apt. If you remember the world in which they lived, they weren't very much day-to-day concerned about physical appearance, especially checking on it constantly like we do. And so the idea here, I think, in verse 23 and 24 is, the point is, if you are a hearer of the word, but not a doer of what it says for you to do, it's like you looked at yourself in the mirror, you walked away, and you now have no idea what you look like. If you've changed at all, you'll never know it. If you've progressed at all, you'll never know it, because you don't know where you started from. And so I think the key for us here is, if we do the work, and we hear the work first, obviously, we are going to be able to see growth in ourselves, would be one way to kind of render that. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We talked about this verse in a sermon a couple weeks ago, the idea of being blessed in the book of James. You look into the perfect law of liberty, you hear it, you do it, you'll be blessed in what you do. Verse 26, here's one that I think is very important for us to kind of focus on today. If anyone thinks that he is religious, what a weird way to say that in the Bible, right? I think basically, I would say the majority of people who read the Bible consistently would consider themselves religious. I don't know of many people besides maybe scholars or critics who would read the Bible for any other reason. They don't want to be religious, they want to pick it apart or whatever. But James is trying to say, if you think that you are religious, if you care about spiritual things, and you do not bridle your tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans, or the fatherless, and widows, the husbandless, the protectorless, in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. Very practical, right? That's the whole point of the book, is to put these words into action. If you want to have a relationship with God, that's great. If you want to have a relationship with God while you don't do his service here on earth, that's not so great. Having a relationship with God is wonderful, but then not caring or supporting those made in the image of God is missing the point entirely. I think what James is trying to say here is, when you look at your spiritual life, there should be fruit. There should be something produced from your love of God and fellow man that you are able not to boast about, but to just witness as an experience that you went through because you love God and you love those made in his image. It's difficult to quantify that. I know preachers who are much more OCD than me, and they keep records of every class they teach, every sermon they preach, every visit they've ever done, every Bible study, every baptism, every wedding, every funeral, every lunch date with a church member. I did that for the first maybe 6 months, and I said, I can't do this anymore. I can't. What I was falling into was either complacency and just trying to make more things happen on the chart, or I was boasting about all the stuff I did. If I can keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and just run through all the things that I've done for God, I think for me that was missing the point. I was making it all about myself. That's not the goal. Is it good to be organized? Yeah. To keep records of important things? Absolutely. But when it comes to that kind of detail, I mean, God knows what I've done. Good and bad. One way or the other. And if I can just make it to the lowest rung of heaven and be with Him forever, that's more than I deserve. It's more than any of us deserve. And so I think what James is trying to say here is, first century Christians, you should know knowing the Word of God is important. You should know that doing it is important. Being religious is important. Wanting to know God is important. But don't forget what it's all about. The people that cannot defend themselves or watch out for themselves or help themselves in this culture, in our culture today, help them if you can. Okay. So we're going to pause here for the day and pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, partiality. It's interesting that we have this conversation in the first century and we have it today. It's the same conversation, different groups of people, but same thing, because it's human nature. And James is going to give us some insight into how not to be partial when it comes to us being all in the same boat for salvation. So thank you guys for your attention today. We'll pause here for the week. See you on Sunday, and then we'll come back here next Wednesday for chapter 2 of the book of James.